If you have your Bible, please turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter chapter 3. About 10 years ago, I found myself at a bit of a crossroads. I was interning at a church in the Bay Area. As many of y'all know, I am originally from Texas, and kind of like what Ellen was saying earlier, it's very Bay Area for us to have 60-degree weather in summer. So when I was interning here about 10 years ago, I came during the summer, and there was a summer night very similar to this where my mind automatically thought it was winter time. It was just very odd for me. But 10 years ago, I was interning at a church in the Bay Area, first time living in the Bay Area, and I met this girl while I was interning. And I had 3 weeks left in my internship before I head back to Texas, not knowing what's going to happen after I graduate seminary and things like that. I was in school at that time. And I was about a bit of a crossroads. I met this girl. Didn't know her super well. We've been hanging out, and she's like, you know, friends with all the people at the church. And I got along with her, and we were able to chat. And so I was at this crossroads going like, well, what do I do next, right? Like, I don't know her well enough, nor do I have the time to know her more. So, like, what do I do? Got 3 weeks left. I can make the next 3 weeks incredibly awkward, but it's only 3 weeks, I guess. Or I can just, you know, roll with it and just whatever and go back to Texas. Well, to make a super long story short, I asked her out. We went on a date. We're now married, 7 years, and have 2 kids. I had no clue what was on the line back then, right? It just seemed like, do I want to ask a girl out or not? That's literally what it was. That was the crossroads. I had no idea what, you know, how big of a life-changing decision this was. It was unclear to me, and I just thought it was a date. But I thought, it's so interesting sometimes how life-changing decisions could seem so inconsequential in the moment. Today we are wrapping up our series in Malachi. This is our last sermon in Malachi with our last disputation, with the last words to the people of Judah, which is what this book is, who this book was written to. We've titled this series, Fake Religion to a True God, because this book really harps on what true and real faith looks like and how easy it is for people to try to fake religion or have this superficial type of faith. And this morning, we're going to see that this last dispute that Yahweh has with his people, namely, at the root, that the people believe that there is no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That at their heart, they don't see a difference between the righteous and the wicked in God's eyes. And God responds, on the contrary, there's a huge distinction. And a warning that time is running out. And the question he asks is, what side are you on? The righteous or the wicked? And so to summarize our sermon for this morning, I would say it like this. The day of judgment is coming. Will you choose to trade your fake religion for true faith? The day of judgment is coming. Will you choose to trade your religion for true faith? And this morning, many of us are also at a crossroads. And it might feel inconsequential for us to decide what decision we should make this morning without really knowing actually how life-changing the decision we need to make. And so let's put this kind of this question in the back of our minds as we continue this sermon, as we finish up and wrap up this series. So we're in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off, starting from verse 13. It says, your words, and this is the Lord saying, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so what we see in this very first section of this the first section of this last overall section of the book, is that the people see that obedience seems to be useless. They wonder for themselves, what's the point of obeying? In verse 14, they claim that it's kind of futile to worship God because the righteous are not rewarded and the wicked are not punished. So what's the point of doing all these things if nothing's going to happen? And they're watching and they're saying the arrogant and the wicked are constantly and consistently pushing God's boundaries. And that's what verse 15 is talking about. And they're seeing how far that they can go before they can get a response from God, the wicked and the arrogant. And it seems like he doesn't even see it. He doesn't even know it. He doesn't even recognize it. And the people of God are going, well, what's the point? If the wicked, they go and they push these boundaries and nothing happens. They don't get punished. In fact, that they continue to put God to the test. And he says, not only nothing happens, but they prosper. It seems like they're doing these things and they're actually gaining reward. And in verse 15, they're watching the arrogant and the wicked consistently do this. And they're going, well, what's the point? What's the point? And it starts off in verse 13, very similarly to chapter 2 of verse 17. If you remember with me, when the Lord says that your words have wearied me. And so he starts off this charge saying that, with a very similar accusation, that your words are hard against me. But this tone is much harsher, because there's this arrogance and this very strong language against the Lord. It's much more aggressive. And they're, in a sense, gossiping against the Lord. And so this section, we see that they believe that obedience seems to be pretty useless. But what we see and understand is fake religion sees obedience as useless. Fake religion sees obedience as useless. Because the people are starting to connect obedience and righteousness to its direct results or benefits. And they're going, I don't see any benefits or results, in their mind at least. The righteous don't seem to prosper and the wicked does. So what's the point? And they're saying, God doesn't seem to care or know the difference between the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the righteous or the evil. And so they go, it seems to be pretty useless to follow what God commands because nothing happens. My wife and I try really hard to instill in our kids good manners. It's something that we really value. So we want them to say things like please and thank you. We want them to be respectful. We want them to address everybody as an auntie or an uncle or big sister for some of us here. And all that good stuff. Right, so of course we try to instill good habits. We try really hard to have these boundaries, constantly harp on it over and over again. We try really hard to make sure that they don't get away with anything in that sense. So ever since they were young, we would teach them this. So before they could even talk, we would teach them this. So we actually start teaching them how to sign please and how to sign thank you. So that's what actually they learned from the very beginning. We had long sessions when our kids were very young. The first time I remember trying to get my daughter, my oldest daughter, to say please or sign please and thank you. She was months old and it was a 20-minute cry fest. She just refused. We knew she could do it. She just didn't want to. But we broke her and she finally did it. Our son took more time. He was not as amicable, right? Like, he doesn't care. Like, he'll keep on doing it. And so we keep on doing this. The ultimate goal for us with our kids is to instill to them what does it look like to show honor and respect to the people around them. It was a very painful process. But it was something we felt like that was very important for them to have. And we felt like it was really important for them to know what good manners are and how to be polite and how to be respectful. So a lot of times, we'll make them ask please and say thank you before they receive something they want. Maybe they want a piece of candy. Maybe they want a cookie. Maybe they want their milk. Whatever it may be, we'll ask them to say please, and we'll ask them to say thank you. And slowly, sometimes my biggest worry was, what would happen if they don't get what they're asking for? So maybe they want a treat before dinner, and so they'll come up to me and go, "Daddy, may I please have this piece of candy?" And I'll respond to them, "Thank you so much for asking me." That's very polite. "No, you may not." And I wonder, and I began to worry, would they start thinking, what's the point of me asking please and thank you if I don't get what I want? Why even bother saying please and thank you? Might as well just throw a fit. That seems to work, right? Might as well just throw a tantrum. I think I get my stuff right when I throw a tantrum, but if I have to say please and thank you and I don't get it, what's the point? Why even bother? But here's the thing, like, we know the benefit of good manners, and we know the benefit of being polite, isn't so that you can get what you want, right? Good manners fosters better relationships and friendships. It's a better witness to the people around them. Overall, it makes you a more pleasant person to be around. People tend to enjoy being around people who are polite and not rude. Good for society. People tend to respect and have positive interactions with well-mannered people. And so, saying please and saying thank you is much more than an exchange of goods. It's teaching them to see the greater purpose of it, and seeing that there's more to it than just getting something in return. It's actually being able to be a person that is better. It's better for yourself, it's better for the people around you, it's better for our society. And for the thing is that this, and for here we see that the Israelites, they're going, it seems like nothing seems to happen when I live a righteous life. And nothing seems to happen if I live a wicked life. And living a wicked life seems so much more beneficial. So what's the point? And if the issue here this morning is that the way they think about righteousness is actually incorrect. This is what we would call a works-based type of righteousness. If I say please and thank you, then I should get that or this. And if I'm not getting that, and the rude person is, or the person who throws a fit gets it, then why should I bother being polite? If the evil person gets what they want and the righteous doesn't, then why should I bother being righteous? Because righteousness is not a good that you exchange. They're not tickets you collect so you can claim some prize. Righteousness and living in godly obedience is actually in response to God and the gospel. Because here's the thing, the gospel says that you and I have done things and said things that directly contradict and goes against God and His Word. It's what we call sin. And this contradiction of our lives and God has a grave consequence, which is an eternal separation from God and a spiritual death. And what happens here is we see that this sin, this way we live our lives, this unrighteousness, this wickedness, actually has a very serious consequence. But God didn't stay there and give us the consequence. He actually sent His Son, Jesus, not to live the life that we were actually supposed to live. The way He lived His life, Jesus coming down as truly God and truly human, the way He lived His life was the exact way we were supposed to live, that we could not live. And He did it. But then He was punished as if He lived my life. And here's the beauty of what the gospel says. That I will give you my righteousness for your wickedness and your consequence. And through this interaction, this great exchange, the ultimate exchange, is where I can now stand forgiven in God's presence when I turn from my own ways and turn towards Jesus' ways by faith. His perfect life is now credited to ours, and my sinful life is now credited to Him. And so, in the midst of all this, what righteousness is and why God is calling us and calling us to strive for righteousness is not because we can say, well, if I do this, then I should get that. If I live a righteous life, then I should be able to purchase that house. If I live a righteous life, then my kid should be good. If I live a good life, then why did my kid not get into that school? Or why is my marriage struggling? Or why can't I get that promotion at work? Or why am I still jobless? Or why am I still single? And we ask ourselves and we go, well, I've done everything right, then why don't I get this? Because that is not what the gospel says. This is not what scripture says. It's not saying, if you do this, then you should trade it in for that. But what we're seeing right here, that is exactly what the people thought. If I do this and live this way, then I should get that. But if I'm not getting that, then why do I bother doing this? Why should I live a righteous life? Because the fruit of righteousness, actually living in a way that God has called us to, is saying, I have embraced what God has done for me. Because when we start saying that my wickedness put Jesus on the cross, and this is where forgiveness is found in Jesus, we're going, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to align myself with that anymore. I want to align myself with Jesus and what He wants. And so we no longer embrace sin and embrace wickedness as a friend, but we reject it as an enemy. And now that I am with Jesus, I'm no longer for sin. And that's what righteousness looks like. It's going, I don't want to be that anymore. I want to be what Jesus is up to. And I want to be what Jesus is about. And instead, I long for Jesus and His righteousness. And that's why we're called to strive for righteousness, because it's going, this is what Jesus is about. And if you are one with Christ, if you are in Christ, that is what we should be about. Fake religion doesn't get that. They think good works is a commodity we trade. If we do good, then we get good. Real faith says we do good works because we're looking to our Savior and trying to do what He does, because now we're one with Him. Fake religion says, I will live this way so I can gain these blessings. Real faith says, I will respond to what is already given to me, so I can align my life to what the proper response of forgiveness looks like. And the people are not understanding that righteousness is not a commodity to be traded, but a way to reflect the God we worship. So it leads us to our second point then. Then what does real faith look like? And in verse 16 and verse 17, we'll see that real faith fears the Lord and is remembered by the Lord. So let's read the next two verses. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And we'll stop there. That's verse 17. I'll read it again. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. In verse 16, we see there is a group of Israelites. They're described as the people who have heard what Malachi has said and what Malachi is saying, and they turn and repent. They come to a point where they recognize and acknowledge and respond to God and His holiness and authority with fear. Meaning they truly understood where they stood between them and God. And so this idea of fear is that they have the proper understanding of God's holy reverence and a very clear awareness of their relation to Him. They properly understand who He is and who they are. The fear of a holy awe and reverence, and probably a little bit of terror as well. I don't know about you, but anytime you're in front of great power and presence, sometimes you just get a little bit, you know, you are very aware of the power, the presence of power you're in front of. And here we see that this holy reverence and awareness they have, God remembers them. And it says that that these people, when they heard and they paid attention to the Lord, God wrote them into a book of remembrance of all those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name, that God remembers them. Now, God doesn't need to write down names so He can remember who is who. God doesn't need to be reminded of that. But in fact, this idea of this book of remembrance is a cultural understanding of what kings did at that time for people who did righteous things. Except He wasn't writing them down because of their merits, but He's writing down those who actually repented and remembered and acknowledged the Lord. Repentance isn't in vain, and God actually remembers. And so He's giving this cultural example that when you turn and repent and return to Me, I will accept you, I will embrace you, I will remember you. In verse 17, we see that God describes this relationship between Him and these people of one that is very intimate, as a father and a son, privilege. There's this possession that says, God says, you are Mine and I am now yours. There's this understanding that there's an understanding for us that through repentance in Jesus, we now belong to God and we are now part of His family. This language conveys a high sense of family and a high sense of belonging. For those who come and repent and turn and serve the Lord embraces Him and brings Him in and calls Him Mine. Real faith is recognizing God for who He is. They get it. Right? The Lord isn't someone you trifle with. It isn't someone that you're flippant with. They fear and obey Him. They understand that their lack of obedience will catch up to them. And they realize that there is a true forgiveness because of their repentance. They want to be with Him. They want to be like Him. They're loyal. They love Him. And they know they're loved by Him. Right? They're not jumping ship at the first sign of trouble. There is a loyalty. There's a trust, a confidence in God's power and in God's sovereignty. And the great gift is that those who place their faith in Christ, we now belong to Him, and He belongs to us. And we have this intimate and personal relationship with Him, seen as a father and as a son. We now belong to Him. I have he's not two yet. He's almost two. My son is almost 2 years old. You would find him running around. The boy never stays. He's still. He doesn't walk. He runs everywhere. And this kid is like, I guess if I was to imagine me as a young age, I'm like, I guess that's what I would look like. He's just like constantly active, nonstop, always moving. But one thing I found very interesting at a very young age, he wanted me to be involved in like everything he does. And one of the things he'll say, without doubt, almost every day, he'll say this. He'll say it in Chinese. He'll say, Daddy, watch. Baba, watch. Watch. And he's always telling me to watch him. And then he'll go and proceed to do something. He'll try to shoot a basketball in his little hoop, or he'll bring me some, you know, cards that he's been playing with. He'll be doing something, but he just wants me to watch. It could be anything. He'll be dancing. He'll be doing this. He'll be doing that. But he was just going, Baba, watch. Baba, watch. Baba, watch. And he just wants me to watch him. And he'll come and grab my hand. He'll like drag me in. And he'll just want me to watch him do something. And actually, what's really fascinating is sometimes he'll try to do things that he's seen me do. And he wants to imitate me. And he wants to just kind of show me his accomplishments, or just show me something that he's like really excited about. He's really into cars, right? So he's going to bring me cars, or he'll bring trains, or he'll bring me a bar. And what's hilarious is this time that he just wants me to be involved, and he'll come and he'll drag me, and he'll, not drag me, but he'll bring me to the living room. He'll hand me a basketball so I can shoot it on his little Tykes hoop. And all he wants me to do is shoot basketballs as he grabs the ball and brings it back to me. I'm like, you don't want to play? No, he wants me to play with him. And this is what he does. And it's funny watching, like, he sees what I like, and then he tries to pick it up himself. And he's trying to constantly imitate me. He's watching. And here's the thing. He's not trying to copy me so he can get something from me. I believe he actually looks up to me, and probably in his little mind of his, I'm his hero of some sort, and he just wants to be just like his dad. And for a lot of kids, parents are their heroes. And their reward is for them to be just like their parents. That's how you see little kids grow up. Their very reward is to just be with my parents. That's what they want. To be just like my parents. To see that, hey, mom, dad, look what I can do. And our reward is to be like our Heavenly Father. Our joy is to imitate Him. And that's what pursuing righteousness looks like. Trying to imitate our Heavenly Father. My son's joy is found in me. Now, I don't say that in a way that's like trying to be arrogant or trying to kind of say how great I am or what great dad I am. I'm not a very good dad. I understand that. But it is this reality that I also understand, that my affirmation, my love, my attention, his joy is found in me. And I bring him greater joy than any of his toys. That's a reality, I just know. He much prefers to spend time with me than be with all his toys. Because I know, we have a whole bunch of toys. They don't play with it. They want to play with whatever random thing they find in the kitchen, because I'm there. See, the thing is, I think all of us can understand that reality. The kids need their parents more than they need things. The kids need their parents more than they need their things. My son isn't trying to earn my affections. He wants to enjoy my affections. He wants to rest in my affections. His goal is connection and relationship, because I am his father and he is my son. Innately, he understands what he does isn't to garner my attention, or what he does doesn't garner my attention, but who he is as my son. That's why I pay attention to him. And for me to celebrate him more than I celebrate his accomplishments. Now, I say all these things because we are children of the living God. And oftentimes, it seems like we think our toys will bring us more joy than our Heavenly Father. And oftentimes, we have forgotten who brings us most joy. The thing is, our connection with our Father, that is the joy that... There's no greater joy than this. And a lot of times, we have forgotten that. We think that we need to do things to earn God's affection. Like, if I do this, maybe He'll pay attention to me instead of going, actually, who I am as a son or a daughter of the living God, that is why He pays attention to me. And that is why He loves me. And that is why He affirms me. And we are remembered by the Lord. I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? That the God of heaven remembers us. The God of heaven knows you. And He loves you. Sometimes you might even wonder if the pastors remember you, but God does. You might have gone to some big conference over and over again. You like meet these big time pastors who met like hundreds and thousands of people, and then you're going like, this person, I met him like 10 times and he doesn't remember me, but the Lord God remembers you. Your CEO might not even know your name, but the Lord God remembers you. And that is amazing. And this heartbeat, as flawed as it may be for my son, that's the same heartbeat our Heavenly Father has for us. He's watching. He wants us to pattern our lives after Him. And that ties back exactly for the first part of righteousness. It's actually just going, Daddy, look, I want to be just like you. And so real faith is I give you the honor and the respect to you as God, but I also know that I have an intimate relationship with you as Father, and I live this way, not so I can gain anything from you, because I want you to see that I'm living in a way that's looking just like you, because I want to be just like you. We are made to enjoy His affection. We are made to long for His affection. We are made to rest in His affection. We are made to reflect Him because He is our Father and we are His children. And He will say, I remember you. I know you. I know you deeply. I know you intimately. And you are my son. You are my daughter. And real faith reflects that reality. I know God and I am known by God. I fear and respect Him and His commandments. But I also gladly live out obedience because I love and am loved by Him. This is what real faith looks like. Let's go ahead and wrap up this last part, as we finish Malachi, and here we are at the finish line. We'll read from verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In verse 18, we begin to see that God is actually pointing out that there is a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. The judgment will be thorough, or that there is, and so it's completely unlike what the people of God were accusing God of. They said that there was no distinction. God says there is an absolute distinction. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about this oven. Chapter 3, verse 2 talks about a refining fire. This time when he brings about fire, it represents judgment. And we see that this judgment is thorough. And it's going to be final. With no one who chooses, for all those who choose not to repent, they cannot escape His perfect and fair justice. And then in verse 2, this gets juxtaposed with the previous verse. It gets compared to the previous verse, where the judgment of God is very exact, thorough, and final. The righteousness obtained through repentance and obedience, we see that they will receive healing, restoration, a making of right, this son of righteousness. Which is very interesting, right? Because the sun of righteousness also is burning hot, just like this oven. But what the sun of righteousness does, it brings healing and restoration, not judgment. And there's this joyful celebration where he uses in a very interesting cultural context. This joyful celebration is as calves released from their stalls, as they're responding with sheer relief and exuberance. I have never seen how a calf or how calves respond when they're released from their stalls. So I don't know what kind of joy they're receiving, but you know, in this context, they understand. I just think of a bucking bronco. And maybe that's what it is. They're just all super excited that they're not in this little stall anymore. But what this is representing is this joy, this excitement of being released. And then chapter 4, verse 3, it continues again. There is a thoroughness in the judgment. In the day where all judgment will be exact and evil will be dealt with. And he starts wrapping up the book in verse 4. And he calls the people to remember God's laws and commandments through the law of Moses. Peter Verhoff says in his commentary in Malachi, this idea of remembrance, he goes, it is not only to be reminded of something, but also to act accordingly. To remember something is to do it, to keep it, to observe it. At the same time, to remember is not to turn away and not to forget. And so they're reminded again to remember God's commandments. And then verse 4 and verse 5, we see that there's a promise of a prophet that will come, a new Elijah. Another foreshadowing of John the Baptist, another foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming back, saying that there will be a renewal of a covenant, that things will be made right. Talk about a fire and brimstone ending to Malachi. Literally, he's talking about fire and brimstone, the oven and all things set ablaze. I'm going, my goodness, right? This is a pretty intense passage. But see, Malachi is ending this book with a desperate reminder that the day of judgment is coming and to turn to the Lord before that day. To give up their fake religion and embrace real faith to a true God. Simply put, our last point, Malachi is saying time is running out. Time is running out for them. And in a real sense, time is running out for us. I want to end our time with a story and to wrap up this book of Malachi. A story from a very famous Chicago preacher named D.L. Moody. And he writes this in one of his books. And I'll read it for you. It says, in 1871, I preached a series of sermons on the life of Christ in an old Farwell Hall, Chicago, for 5 nights. I took him, talking about Jesus, from the cradle and followed him up to the judgment hall. And on that occasion, I consider I made a blunder as ever I made in my life. It was upon that memorable night in October, and the courthouse bell was sounding an alarm of fire, but I paid no attention to it. You know, we were accustomed to hear the fire bell often, and it didn't disturb us much when it sounded. I finished the sermon upon what shall I do with Jesus, and said to the audience, now I want you to take the question with you and think it over, and next Sunday I want you to come back and tell me what you are going to do with him. What a mistake. It seems now as if Satan was in my mind when I said this. Since then, I never have dared give an audience a week to think of their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me. Now is the accepted time. I remember Mr. Sankey singing and how his voice rang when he came to that pleading verse, today the Savior calls, for refuge flies. The storm of justice falls and death is nigh. After the meeting, we went home. I remember going down LaSalle Street with a young man and saw the glare of flames. I said to the young man, "This means ruin to Chicago." About 1 o'clock, Farwell Hall was burned. Soon the church in which I had preached went down and everything was scattered. I never saw that audience again. My friends, we don't know what may happen tomorrow, but there is one thing I do know, and that is if you take the gift of God, you are saved. If you have eternal life, you need not fear fire, death, or sickness. Let disease or death come. You can shout triumphantly over the grave if you have Christ. My friends, what are you going to do with him? Will you not decide now? Moody is talking about the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. The great fire that consumed pretty much Chicago. And he said to himself, "Never again will I have my audience go back and think about whether they should turn." Tomorrow is not promised for any of us. But we have today to trust in Jesus. People want evidence, but by the time you see justice play out, to see that the righteous in Christ do prosper, it will be too late. But he isn't asking for blind faith. He sent his son as a tangible representation of justice and forgiveness, of righteousness and mercy. He paid for sins on that cross. And he beckons you today to turn from your sins and run toward him by faith. For all of us, we have a ticking clock. None of us are promised forever. We all have to meet judgment one day. And our clock continues to tick down, and time is running out. Will you not decide now? Will you trade your fake religion for true faith today? So if I want to give people the opportunity to respond today, to not wait till next week. So if you feel like there is something tugging at your heart, like where you want to talk and you want to know, grab a leader in your fellowship. Grab somebody that you know, one of the church leaders here. Talk with them. Pray with them. Ask them questions. Don't kick it off till later. Don't put it off till another day. If you go, "I don't know any leaders here. I don't know who it is," you can always come find me. And we can talk and we can pray, because I don't want any of us to have to put this question till another day. Will you trade your fake religion for true faith today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an honor and privilege and a gift to call you Father, call you Dad. To be reminded again that you love us so deeply and intimately. And that you have gone to heaven and back, to hell and back, to bring about a way for us to be redeemed and forgiven and saved, to be part of your family, to reflect the life, our lives, to reflect you. A lot of times, Lord, it's easy for us to see righteousness or doing right things as a commodity to be traded. It feels very burdensome and heavy, thinking that I have not done enough good things. How can you accept me? But instead, you're calling us to just come to you. Just come to you as children, desperate for you. We cannot earn our way to your presence. It is gifted to us. And let us all come with joy and expectation. exuberance. So Lord, I pray for those this morning who might feel convicted in their hearts that maybe they have been playing this religion game for a long time. Maybe they've been playing this church game. Maybe they do have this fake religion, this superficial faith. Maybe they're just doing these things thinking that they can earn their way to you. May you give them courage to speak with somebody, to pray with somebody, to show them that it's not what they do that earns their way, but what you have already done for them, and for them to rest in that. I pray that we will become a people that has a true and real faith to a true and living God who loves us very much. So we thank you for your help. In whose name we pray.